Couple of things for which I just give praise to the Lord. I was there's so many things, but this afternoon we had our maple service, and some of you may or may not know, but it was about 6 months ago. I approached Matt. I approached Matt Widener and said, "Hey, will you kind of head up this ministry?" And he's like, "Yeah," he's all over that, and. So, you know, sometimes when you head up a ministry, and I think someone like Kathy Amaji will attest to this too, you may get people trying, you line up people to do the job, but when that person falls through, who has to scramble at the last moment to cover that? Usually the guy in charge. And Matt today got one of those situations where he was called upon at the last moment to fill in the gap, and... He filled in the gap. And I was just thanking the Lord for a man, a young man that just takes the position that he has so seriously as to say, you know what, okay, this is my deal. Because he could have easily, and I would have, if he had said, "Ed, so-and-so wasn't able to do it, can you do this?" I would have gladly stepped in, but... I'm just praising the Lord for Matt, and he's turning a little red. This is a roast Matt night for some reason, so whatever you want to say nice about Matt, you can, yeah. Roast him with praises. And but I was just, what a blessing to be in a church that we have not just men, but men, young men. We have women, mothers who will fill in. I wasn't calling him a woman. I was commenting on his wife just a moment ago because Kathy does this. In fact, she did it today as well, right? She had to step in and take the nursery because it's just what happened. And so, you know, we may not always think about how significant that is, but it takes a lot of pressure off of other people who are maybe already under a lot of pressure. So thank you for taking some of that pressure off, and appreciate your effort. So that's one thing I was thanking the Lord for, is just people who are standing in those gaps. What are you thanking the Lord for this afternoon? It's just begun a new chapter for Brother Jim. So the way that one of the ways that Jim has blessed many of the men in this church is he would bring black licorice or atomic fireballs to church. And I'm just telling you, he has not given me any atomic fireballs in well over 6 months, and I still have a stash in my my drawer. At night, every once in a while, I'll pop one in and just kind of enjoy that nice spicy flavor. And of course, I think about Jim, and I'll think about him all the more. Pray for the Rollo family, but he had a sweet tooth, and he shared that sweet tooth with others. So anyway, I would encourage you, if you're able to come to the memorial service on Saturday, we'll have an opportunity for you to share maybe a memory that has been important to you. I was thinking about the fact that Jim, I've known him longer than I've known most of you, unless you're my family. He's been a long timer in this church. He wasn't saved until 9 years ago, but he has always been in and out of this church up till then. And he would share a testimony that he caused every one of the pastors grief, but he brought great joy when he came to know the Lord 9 years ago. So, he thought he did. But all right, someone else. We went from messing with Matt to messing with Jim, so yes, it's good. And just so you know, the sure sign of any cult is any group that diminishes or seeks to destroy the deity of Christ. So if somebody tells you that Jesus is not who the Bible purports him to be, or what the church has purported him to be, either run for your life or be ready to give a sound defense for what you believe. So appreciate that. Good. Isaiah 9:6, not just for Christmas, people. Okay. All right. Someone else? Praise, testimony? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 speaks of the church, defines it this way, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And Paul also says that if he were delayed, that I'm writing you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of the faith, household of God, the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. And we forget that. Our culture despises it. And we have churches that may be well-intentioned undermine the significant role, even as we heard this morning, that perseverance requires the church. You will not persevere without church. You weren't designed to. You need a solid church, and we're not here following after myths and fables and old wives' tales. We are following the truth as God has supernaturally given it to us. And that's an astounding thing. You know, I was thinking this afternoon as we were driving home from the Maples, how much we take for granted. And sometimes when there's been a death, we start to think of, you know, all these different things. And the things that we might often take for granted are so often the people that are right around us. And we can get, sometimes they're the people that they push our buttons and we can get irritated, but we forget that these people right now, you people, I need you. And you need, you need me. Okay? And okay. We need one another. But it's so easy sometimes to get glib with that. And sometimes it happens within our families. Parents can forget how special a blessing their children are. Children can forget how special a blessing their parents are. We can forget how special a blessing the congregation is. And let us never forget, because the moment we do, we leave ourselves vulnerable for a spiritual attack. So, anyone else? Okay, so we're going to try to get through this introduction on church history. Interesting thing, as we go through church history, we may recognize I can't take you to specific verses in the Bible and say, well, here's church history, because church history that we're talking about is that section of time from the apostles at the end of the last apostle, who was who? Who was the last apostle that we're aware of? John, okay, died right around 100 A.D., and we're talking about the time from around 100 A.D. Up until the present day, and that's church history. And that's a big time span, because if we're talking about the New Testament, we're talking about from the time of Jesus' birth till the time of his death. Of course, you have the church. You got about a 60-year time span. Here, we're talking about 2,000 years. Steve Lawson has, I think, very appropriately referred to church history as a third testament, not inspired, not even trying to equate it with Scripture. And yet we have those people of the faith who have, as we heard from Jude, those who have earnestly contended for the faith throughout history, because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That means the church has prevailed for 2,000 years. That means there are those people who have labored and contended earnestly for the faith from the very end of the apostolic age up until our current time, and we do ourselves a disservice not understanding what they fought for. Because pretty much every major doctrine that that we would hold dear has been sought to be diminished or undermined throughout church history, and it's been because of faithful men and women, theologians and pastors digging into the Word of God, putting together creeds and councils that we might kind of discern, here's what Scripture says. And in fact, every Sunday, if you're in a good Bible-teaching church, what are we doing? Trying to discern, what does Scripture say? We're practicing what the church has been practicing for the last 2,000 years. A couple of verses, though, say, is there such a thing as a verse that deals with church history? What do you think I'm going to tell you? Yeah, let's deal with a couple of verses that come to mind. Romans 15:4, some of our youth group's going to break into song here. Go, Nick, go. Okay. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, Paul, writing to the saints at Rome, most likely has in his immediate context thinking the Old Testament scriptures. But what is he talking about? History. He's talking about, now this would be the history not of the church, but the history of God's people, whatever was written in earlier times. What are some things that were written in earlier times, people, from Paul's perspective? The what?
The law.
The Ten Commandments given in Exodus chapter 20. Of course, we have Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. What else was written in earlier times that might have been for instruction? Psalms, Proverbs, Psalms of David, Proverbs of Solomon. What else? The Minor Prophets. What? And by the way, let's see if I can give you enough of leading. This would not be right in a court of law, but primarily the minor prophets, major prophets, books like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, what are they primarily dealing with, people? History. History. The whole Bible is about history. And Paul comes along and says, if it's been written about, it's written for our encouragement, our instruction. And so, is this specifically referring to church history? No, but we can, as these men and women of the faith, those who have gone through in the church, what they were doing was looking at Scripture and finding their encouragement and their hope in Scripture and articulating that. So let me give you one more verse that I think kind of reflects a bit of church history concept. To be 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Paul is at the end of his life. He's ready to be poured out as a drink offering. We believe he was beheaded around 68 AD. He's probably writing this particular letter to Timothy around 67 AD. And Timothy's probably a man in his mid-30s at this point. You, however, he writes, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What is Paul asking Timothy to do? Look back at your history. Look back at all the things that have happened since your childhood that brought you to the place of salvation. Well, what has brought us to salvation? You say the Scriptures, but the faithful proclamation of the gospel since the time of the apostles through every age, there's a scarlet thread of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has run through the church. There's always been that remnant of the true gospel. And why are you here tonight? Because I hope it's because you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that it's because you've been radically transformed by His gospel, that you recognize and are not taking for granted, as I shared earlier, that being a Christian is an all-or-nothing proposition. We were challenged with that again this morning. Why would we hold back from our Savior? What are you giving to Christ? I wish I had my notes. I wrote down some of Matt's comments. You write them down because you forget them, and I didn't forget them, but I have them written somewhere, so we'll deal with those later. So, and then we had this quote from Charles Spurgeon last week. I just share it again. He says, I find it odd that he who thinks so highly of what the Holy Spirit teaches him, that should be a little h, thinks so little of what the Holy Spirit teaches others also. Why are you here tonight? Because of what the Holy Spirit has taught people through the church for 2,000 years. Isn't that remarkable? You are not here because, you know, you discovered some ancient text and you were able to decipher it all by yourself. Why are you here? How many of you got saved because a parent shared the gospel with you? Okay. How many of you know that you have people in your family, grandparents or great-grandparents, that might have been believers? Anybody know? Some of you know that. How did they hear about it? And if you have grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents that you happen to know the gospel and you know the gospel, how did it get down to you? You see, faithful proclamation. So we're not studying something that should be like, oh, well, this doesn't have any relevance to me. It has complete relevance because as we see what the church struggled with, it's the same things that we're going to struggle with today. We had a couple right here. The Jehovah's Witness come up, and the Jehovah's Witness are notorious for having diminished the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, the very first councils dealt with what issue? The deity of Jesus Christ. Because after just 100 years after the apostolic age, what was starting to be questioned? Could Jesus really be God? Could he really be God? And so this debate started working out, and so then the councils got together. Theologians looked into the Word of God, and what did they discern? That Jesus is fully man, fully God, forever united in one person. Amazing! That was church history. They didn't make that up. They came to recognize the truth from Scripture. All right? So, we had just a couple of quotes. There's a good quote, by the way. Who said that? Jesus. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You know, an individual church may stumble, an individual church may fall, but the gates of hell will never prevail against God's people. We will survive. Just a couple of, I know we did these last time, but I think these are good reminders. Nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, and burned. But the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another. Wasn't that astounding? I think I can say this because it's not being live streamed, but did you hear how many Christians are, well, maybe it's going to go on the internet, so did you hear how many Christians were in that one particular land? 80 million Christians? That's crazy. I don't think there's 80 million Christians. I think there's 80 million people that will say they're Christians in the United States, but I don't think there's 80 million Christians. I see an amen over there, right? Okay. One other statement here by J.C. Ryle. He goes on to say, the Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down this church. They slay their thousands and then pass away and go on to their place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried each in his turn. The church is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many a hammer still. The church is a bush which is often burning, yet it is not consumed. Can I go back to that statement? The church will break many a hammer still. J.C. Ryle, writing in the mid to late 1800s, prophetically says the church is a hammer still. Who's he speaking of then? Us. We're the church. Do you feel like an anvil upon which the hammer might get broken? Do you feel like that? Do you feel anything? Okay. We don't always feel this way. But we shouldn't be depending upon our feelings, but upon the promises of God's Word. That's just an echo of the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. People, we need to wake up and recognize that when we study church history, here's what we want to get out of this. The gospel has been faithfully proclaimed through the generations of church history. It got darker and dimmer and darker and dimmer until a few men got together, and not together like, hey, a conspiracy, but several men all of a sudden, starting with like William Tyndale when he translated the New Testament into English, and then that kind of paved the way for men like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and other reformers to say, wait, the church has corrupted the gospel. It is still here. Let's get it back into the light. We protest the church. The church has gone corrupt, and we are going to protest and say that here is the truth of God's Word, and that becomes the what we call the Protestant movement, and there is nothing wrong with being protesters. We are Protestant. We are protesters, and we protest any church, Roman Catholic, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, that denies the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of those churches I just mentioned, all of them deny the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So, I got a little crazy passionate there. Let's see, we just had some timeline. These are things we already looked at, and so I'm not going to bore you again with all of that and trying to get... We had our six accusations against the early church. What was the term? You can see it up there now, but what was the term that the Roman emperors called the Christians? Why did they call the Christians atheists? Because they wouldn't worship any of the established gods, particularly the emperor himself, right, who was to be worshipped. And so they called them the atheist. And so that was just kind of an interesting statement. We went through all of this. I didn't get a chance to go and erase all of these particular slides so that I wouldn't have to do what I'm doing right now. The Christian apologists were some of the first of the early church who, what is an apologist? They are giving a defense for what we believe. So we talked a little bit about some of those early Christian apologists, including Justin Martyr, one you probably heard of before, Irenaeus, and this is taking so long. Here we go. Why study church history? We started this. The Bible does not teach us everything about the outworking of God's plan of redemption. And we all go, heresy, heresy. Doesn't it teach us everything? How many of you have been saved? I love to see the hands. Thank you. Where can I read in the Bible about your salvation? It says June will be saved on this particular date and time.
It doesn't have my name there.
Okay. Well, what I'm saying is it doesn't tell us where we can hear your testimony. We're not going to read your testimony in the Bible. Not equating our testimonies or our salvific experience with Scripture. I am saying that the Bible is telling us how a person is saved, and then we get to experience that through time. And so if you've been saved, the plan of your redemption was not, okay, the general plan, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved. But all of those details, the people that shared the gospel with you, was not in there. So the sovereignty of God over all of history, we believe that our God, Isaiah 48, knows not just the beginning from the end, but Isaiah says something interesting. He knows the end from the beginning. He is sovereign over all history. Do you believe that? You know, he knows he's already sovereign over that which hasn't happened yet. He already knows what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how this all turns out. And we, by the way, know in general how it all turns out, right? Jesus wins. That's what the book of Revelation is about. What's the book of Revelation about? Jesus wins. It's a lot more. And you want to know a lot more, you can talk to Ronnie because he's been doing a study in there. He'll tell you all about the lot more. But wouldn't you agree the bottom line is Jesus wins? Yep. Okay. I kind of put you on the spot with that. If you said anything else, you know, I would have thrown my glasses at you. The Christian faith is historical in character. Every time you read the Bible, you can't get around but reading of history. And here in Luke chapter 2, it's the birth of Christ is happening while Caesar Augustus had called the census, while Quirinius was governor of what place, by the way?
Syria.
Wow, Syria is still around. So just the idea that the Christian faith is based in history itself. We're just reviewing here the value of church history to understand where we are going. We need to understand where we came from. The biggest mistake the church could ever do is just to pretend, we need to make this all up. We need to figure this out. It's already been figured out. And one sure sign of a cult is the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ in some fashion or another. Can I tell you something else? Another sure sign of a cult is telling you that we have discovered truth that no one else has had before. If you come up with your own personal revelation of Scripture and like, this is cool, nobody's ever come up with this. Either A, you're absolutely wrong and somebody already has, or B, did I say one?
Yeah.
Or two, B. Now I lost where I was going with that. What you've just come up with is absolute heresy. It's not there. You're not going to come up with something new. And the moment you think you do, you go ahead and start a cult, but not in this church. Without church history, Christian theology becomes theoretical rather than practical. How do we know how to do anything? Why do we sing in the church, by the way? I've shared this with you. Why do we sing in the church? To glorify God. Did they always sing in the church, in church history? No. Who sang in the church in church history up until the time of the Reformation? Professional singers. Now, some of you may be thinking that would be a lot better. Professional singers sound professional. Who brought in congregational singing? Martin Luther. He believed that the people should be singing in the congregation. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. All of God's people are called to sing. If we didn't have that, it would just be theoretical. Should we sing? Shouldn't we sing? What did they do in the church? We don't know, because they just sat there and they didn't figure anything out. Just be theory. And I don't want theory. By the way, I think Matt kind of challenged us a little bit. Sometimes in our churches, we get so, our kind of church, we're so in depth with the doctrine, but if our doctrine isn't leading to any kind of duty, if it's not doing something, it's dead. And dead doctrine is just as deadly as bad doctrine. In fact, dead doctrine, in one sense, is bad doctrine, because faith works. Faith works. We don't work for our salvation. He said it in an interesting way. I've heard it so many different ways. We do not work for our salvation, but salvation works. Is your salvation working? Oh, but you can't do that. We can't work for our salvation. I'm not telling you to work for your salvation. I'm just telling you the only way I would know that you're saved or I'm saved is if your salvation works. And there's a fine line in there. So, what's the warning? Let's be careful that we're not being merely theoretical, just coming up with all of these great doctrines. Hey, I can tell you why Jesus is God, because here's what the verses say. That's all theoretical. Now show them he's God of your life, right? The study of church history provides perspective on the church's interactions with the surrounding culture. How did the church survive in all these different cultures? I am so amazed sometimes that we as Christians... okay, can I share this? I'm going to get myself in trouble. I'm not saying this is necessarily wrong, but I was driving down New Hope Road. One of the churches on New Hope Road have these big banner flag things coming up into the from the driveway. And it's the American flag. I mean, it's the stars and stripes. Red, white, and blue. Obviously patriotic. I have nothing. I'm not saying that we ought not to be patriotic or whatever, but that's not what the church is about. The church is not about promoting the United States of America. That's not our job. I'm grateful to live in this country, and I will go to battle for this country if called upon to do it. I think I'm probably past the age, but that's okay. It's easy for me to say that. I'll send my son. No, I won't send my son. No. You can be a computer nerd. Okay. The church. So many in the church equate patriotism with Christianity. That's not right. It has nothing to do. What if we were Christians in China? Should we equate our Christianity with Americanism? What if we are Christians in Thailand or Christians in Iran? And we want to wave the American flag up there? I'm a Christian with waving my American flag. I'm not even going to wave probably a Christian flag in Iran, but the issue is it does not matter who is in power. It does not matter what the government is. The scriptures have been written, and church history has shown us whether it's emperors or kings or democracies, the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that's how we get this verse. How did the church interact with these various cultures? What would happen if our government falls and somebody declares themselves king? We all go to Canada? Mexico? Jamaica? We're going to deal with it. We're going to figure out how do we live as Christians? Church history provides a Christian with perspectives of the study of Scripture, and we're going to look at that passage. So, and this is just review. And D.A. Carson made this. I love this quote. So I'm just going to let you take this in again. The discipline of church history cannot by itself establish the rightness or wrongness of what ought to be believed. So we're not the church history is not a third testament in the sense that it is equal to Scripture, so we do whatever we saw the church do in church history. On the other hand, evangelicals in particular, that would be us in this room, precisely because of their high view of Scripture, have often been content to know far too little about the history of the church, and efforts to overcome this common ignorance can only be commended. I love it. If D.A. Carson were here, he'd say, "Go hope." He goes on to say this, "Thoughtful Christians." Is that you? Is that us? "Thoughtful Christians who sincerely seek to base their beliefs on Scripture will be a little nervous if the beliefs they think are biblical form no part of the major streams of tradition throughout the history of the church. And therefore, historical theology, though it cannot in itself justify a belief system, not only sharpens the categories and informs the debate, but serves as a major checkpoint to help us prevent uncontrolled speculation, purely private theological articulation, and overly imaginative exegesis." And I know I read that last week and some of you got glazed over, right? What are we saying there? I mean, again, if we come up with something brand new, so we're going to get our church leadership team together on Tuesday. And we're going to walk this place and we're going to come up with a brand new theology. Theology of fixing the church. Okay. Nobody's ever tried this before. Nobody's come up with this theology. And so now we, you know, well, maybe we should read into Nehemiah some of these principles. And maybe we should, well, just a minute. Brett's going to go off into a room and come up with his own private understanding of what we ought to do. And then the rest of us, the preacher, because he does the exegesis, he'll get really imaginative. By the way, imaginative exegesis, I'm using that. Who knows what exegesis is? A couple of people. How many of you would like to know what exegesis is? Okay, it's a technical term that pastors and theologians use, and you ought to be familiar with it. It means when you're coming to a text that your ex is the Greek preposition for out. In Genesis, you're coming out, exegesis, you're coming out of a text, letting the text speak to you. You're not trying to read into a text. That's called eisegesis. Exegesis is when you let the text speak to you. Eisegesis is when you read into a text. And that's the difference, okay? We can get into a bigger understanding of that. In John chapter 1, John says that no one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten of the Father has made him known. Greek word, he has exegeted him. He has he's spoken him out. And so that's where we get that word. Okay, so I know you all feel better about knowing that, so we'll move on. Mark Knoll made this comment, "If a contemporary believer..." How many of you are contemporary? How many of you are archaic? Okay, Luke. You don't have to listen. "If a contemporary believer wants to know the will of God..." How many wants to know the will of God? Good. "As revealed in the Scripture..." That's a good point. "On any of these matters or on a thousand more, it is certainly prudent to study the Bible carefully for oneself. But it is just as prudent to look for help, to realize that the question I'm bringing to Scripture has doubtless been asked before and will have been addressed by others who were at least as saintly as I am..." I love that. "At least as patient in pondering the written word, and at least as knowledgeable about the human heart." My problem is I probably don't really fit some of those categories. They were probably more saintly than me, and they were probably more patient in pondering the word of God. I was trying to come up with another P. It didn't work. And at least as knowledgeable about the human heart. I mean, let's go back to these people. Read Martin Luther. Read John Calvin. Let's read some of these folks that have labored to give us good theology. In fact, probably 99.9% of the theology we have is because men labored to understand what Scripture said, and we're just regurgitating it. How many of you know what the word regurgitate means? Okay. It has nothing to do with exegesis. Okay. Church history provides the perspective. We did this. We did this last time, so if you didn't see this before, I'm sorry, but we're moving on. Here we go. This is where we have not been. Church history and dogma. Church history and dogma. Now, the history of dogma. It should be church history and the history of dogma. Okay, church history is not simply the story of what happened to the church. That's what we like to think. It's just, let's just see. The church started, they had bishops, they all wore these funny-looking hats, and a good thing they got rid of that. And, you know, today, the preacher today, he was wearing an open-collar shirt and jeans and a sports coat. I mean, Irenaeus would be irate if he had seen that, right? Is that what we're talking about? Just how they did this? Who the major players were and when these things happened? But precisely because it is church history, our study will necessarily involve a study of Christian teaching. When you're talking about church history, what's the operative word there? Church. We're not talking about U.S. history. We're not talking about world history. We're not talking about Genghis Khan and the Mongols. We're talking about the church. And as soon as you mention the church, and we're speaking of the true church when we say this statement, now all of a sudden, everything is in play. All of Scripture is in play. How did these people rightly use Scripture? How did they inappropriately use Scripture? What was I going to say there? Did you know? How does this work? Maybe I shouldn't. I don't have all my details together. I was going to say, do you know that Augustine didn't believe in a literal six-day creation? How many of you knew that? You know what he believed? By the way, this is used by proponents who want to say that a young earther like I am, who believes Scripture at face value, that God created the earth in six literal days about 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. You mean even the early church, great church father Augustine, didn't believe in a literal six-day creation. They'll use him because he didn't believe it. You know what he believed, though? What they won't tell you what he believed? You know what he believed? He believed that God instantaneously created everything and took 6 days to explain what he had done. So it's not, why do they, it's what falsehood to try to use that to say God doesn't, like you shouldn't believe in a 6 day literal creation, because he's just making it even faster. And he did believe in a young earth and all of that. But so why do I share all that? When we're going through church history, we're going to see, how did people use Scripture? Why did Augustine think it should be an instantaneous creation rather than 6 days? Well, because he didn't read Genesis 1 very well. But I know that. I can go back and critique him on that. But what Augustine was trying to do, in one sense, was actually trying to give as much glory to God as possible. God didn't need 6 days. I agree with him on that. God could have done it instantaneously. I agree with him on that. And then he just kind of, he had an imaginative exegesis, okay? Y'all with me on that? Okay. Christian teaching is always, in some sense, culturally limited and in some sense, defined. Doctrines are formulated and kinks worked out, always against the backdrop of particular places and times by particular persons. I know that's like, what did you just say? It is Sunday at 6:48, and you're giving me all of this stuff. So, doctrines are formulated and kinks are worked out. What happened in the early church? In the earliest church, we'll look at some of the problems that the early church faced. And I already told you, what was the first theological debate that took place after the apostles? The deity of Christ, as well as the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so why was that being worked out? Well, there was this counter theology that was running rampant called Gnosticism. Gnosticism fundamentally teaching that anything that was physical was evil, tainted, sinful. God would hate that, and only the spiritual was good. So this is the debate that's going on. You see Paul attacking some of these very ideas as they're in seed form in books like in Colossians chapter 1. But the church had to then come together and figure out, well, if this is true, then how do we deal with these different passages? And they started to form, what is a doctrine, a dogma or doctrine? We're talking about something that we're saying, okay, we're taking all of Scripture and we're going to make this particular statement. Are you ready for a doctrine? Let's see if you agree with this particular statement. The Holy Spirit is God. Okay. Do you agree or disagree with that statement? Okay. See, that's just a doctrinal statement. And they actually made that statement. Some would have said this statement. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force. You disagree. All right. But see, we would form these statements, and then we have to say, are these true statements of Scripture, or are they false statements? And we're sitting here 2,000 years later going, what does this have to do with me? Why did you come to Hope Community Bible Church? I hope that part of it is because you read the doctrinal statement. You said, you know, this church is striving to be in line with Scripture. But who formulated all of that? I promise you, Brett and Jace and other elders over the years did not sit down, and we did not formulate this all on our own. We went back to other like-minded churches and we constructed it. We made it our own, modified it to be our own, but we didn't make anything up new, because if we made something up new, what should you do? Run, right? So we're always dealing with what different people are struggling with. So we live in this scientific age, very rational age. That's the backdrop that we deal with. And so I used that a lot yesterday too, because Peter and Brett and I, we got up in the attic and worked really hard on this. It was just Peter, but we did this. Okay, we as the church built an ark. You know what I'm talking about, right? Over there in Kentucky. Is it actually in Kentucky or is it in Ohio? It's actually in Kentucky. Okay, you saw it. Big thing. Yeah. Built an ark. Did you read any of the things, that all the hoops that had to be jumped through to get that thing built? Because there's such an... That's anti-scientific! Christians are stupid when it comes to science. Do you know that science really exists because of Christians? Isaac Newton is a Christian. So many of these folks were Christians that helped define what science is supposed to be, which is actually a pursuit of the truth. But now we have all of these attacks. This is a cultural backdrop. And so we are faced in our culture with really seeking to defend the historical accuracy of the first 10 chapters of Genesis, because that forms the foundation of every major Bible doctrine we believe in. You undermine the first 10 chapters of Genesis, you have fundamentally undermined all of Scripture. That's what's at stake. That's the backdrop that we're in. And so we have groups like Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research that are working to provide a scientific basis for what we believe. And some of those men are incredibly gifted, not just as scientists, but as theologians. Ken Ham, if you didn't know, favorite author of Ken Ham, anybody know? Favorite author, preacher of Ken Ham. What? He does like him, but that's not his favorite. Preacher slash teacher, his favorite is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. How many of you know who D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is? If you don't, you need to look him up. Fantastic man of God, lived during World War II era. I love to tell the story. Can I tell a story? I love to tell a story. You read the story. It was during World War II. They're bombing London. He's preaching. On a Sunday morning, sirens are going off. Everybody's looking. I mean, so they're like, sirens are going off, and he's preaching. He's not stopping for nothing. Great preacher, man, after my own heart, right? And bombs are boom, things are shaking, everything's going. All of a sudden, one bomb got close enough to actually open up a backside of the church. So bricks are falling down, dust is going everywhere, is boom, and he's up there at the pulpit, and he just stops for a moment. He lets the dust settle, and everybody's just, what do we do? What do we do? You know? Do we run? Do we scream? Nobody says anything. He waits for a few minutes. The dust settles. He recognizes nobody's screaming. There's no blood on the wall. So you know what he does? He starts preaching again. Just starts preaching again. And so this is the kind of man that's influenced Ken Ham. These are the kind of, you should read about him. There's a great biography done by Ian Murray. Jason has been reading through that. Can read that. It's probably more than some of you would want to start with. Yes.
And nobody actually has
recordings of his sermon. You do.
Yeah.
Go on. It's called the M. Martin Lloyd Jones MLJ Institute. I think it is. If you type in D. Martin Lloyd Jones audio recordings, you can actually listen to D. Martin Lloyd Jones. It's amazing. Yeah. Ooh. And the historical backdrop in which he's preaching and dealing with different things, all right? You read Spurgeon. He was dealing with what was called the downgrade and basically the dumbing down of the church. And I'm like, wow, that's still going. He'd be like, man, if I thought it was bad in my day, how bad is it now? So these are all the things we're dealing with. When you read J.C. Ryle, we heard some things from him before. When you read Charles Spurgeon, do you know what you're actually doing? You're reading church history. How many of you have ever read Morning and Evening? I recommend a great app if you have an Apple product. If you don't have an Apple product, anyway, I know some of us are like non-Apple users, but there's a great app called Morning and Evening. I'm not just promoting, it's on the website. You can go and click on it if you have an Apple phone or Apple device, and you can do Morning and Evening on there. But when you're reading that, you're going to find church history. Not all of it, but he mentions things that are going on in the church. And that should thrill us because they're not dealing with anything different in one regard. And so you have problems today with dealing with government, dealing with a boss, dealing with a spouse, whatever it is. Guess what? It's already been dealt with. Start reading some of these folks that have written about that. So didn't we already have that?
Yes.
Okay. Didn't we already have that? I hope I'm not in some loop here. Okay. Sometimes we can get nervous when we start thinking about doctrinal development over time. Because we think it threatens the stability of the teaching of Scripture. Do you know all the things that we believe weren't actually all well articulated until much later? And sometimes that gets used against us as if it's a bad thing. Let me tell you, can somebody, Luke, can you look up on our website the doctrinal statement? Luke's going to look up the doctrinal statement. And the early church, shortly after John dies, let's say it's Polycarp, who's one of John's disciples, maybe about 125 A.D., I don't know this to be exactly true. I'm using this for illustrative purposes only. But fundamentally, in that era, you could make this statement. I believe the Word of God. And what did people think? Well, they believe the Word of God. But you know, over time, people said, well, the New Testament is worthy, but the Old Testament's just history. Is that doctrinally true or false? So then people would have to say, we believe the Word of God, both the Old and New Testaments. Then somebody would say, well, it's the working of men. So then they would come up with, we believe in the Word of God, both the Old and New Testaments, to be inspired by God. So we've come through all of this stuff. Listen to, I'm going to have Luke read nice and loud our first point on the Word of God? Isn't it the first point? Statement of faith, yes. Not the short version. You got the long one there?
Yes, pretty long.
Okay. He's going to look up the long one. By the way, I'm just telling you, do you know we have two statements? How many of you knew we had two statements of faith on our website? How many of you didn't know that? Why do we have two statements of faith on our website? In case one is... If you don't like this one, you can go to this one. Yeah, we have these people that are like, they can't digest anything that's over, 140 characters. So we have what we called it in our church leadership team. We call it the man on the street doctrinal statement. It's just a very short, pithy, here's the general thing. And you get to the bottom of that one and it says, if you'd like to see the full statement of faith, click here. And it takes you to this one. And now Luke's going to read the first statement of faith of the official big grand version of Hope Community Bible Church. Okay, that's a long way from I believe the Word of God. And some people will say, why did you put such a long statement together? Because if we don't, there'll be some question mark because people have come along and said, well, you know, God dictated it to a few men, but they were mindless automatons. Well, no, we believe God used the individual personalities of men who were carried on by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this expanded doctrinal statement. And let me tell you something, that has happened in church history to every doctrine. Used to be, I believe Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. I believe Jesus Christ, second person, Son of God, second person of the Trinity, is 100% man, 100% God. And so we had to keep adding on to the statement because people kept challenging statements. Doesn't that make sense? That's what we're doing. And so by the time you read a doctrinal statement, I know some of you read the doctrinal statement like, wow, that's because we're trying to cover everything necessary. And you know what? I suspect that in 50 years... Oh, by the way, what did we have to add recently? It's not officially added to our statement of faith, but it is a very significant document that we had to add recently. Okay, we had to add a statement about marriage, that we believe it's to be between one man and one woman for life, and we established that a year before the Supreme Court did their misjustice. But why did we do that? Because that's a statement of our faith. We are holding to Scripture. This is a statement of faith. What generated that? Our culture. Our culture sought to redefine what marriage is. We said, no, we will go to the Scripture and define marriage scripturally, biblically. That's it. So we're doing the same thing church history has always done. That's cool. Somebody's going to come along, but because of the age of the internet, if the Lord tarries for another 150, 200 years, somebody's going to stumble across Hope Community Bible Church's statement on marriage, divorce, and human sexuality, and they'll go, wow, why did they write about this then? And they'll have to understand the historical backdrop. And that's what we're trying to do with church history. Yes. So it's interesting because some people think that if doctrine has changed or evolved over time, then we have nothing stable, no foundation which to build our faith. But couple of things, and we're calling this dogma because the church has to put something together. We have to have something to start with. Maybe we'll come along and say, you know what, that's not exactly right, we need to tweak it. We've actually had to tweak different things in our statement of faith over the years because it wasn't really accurate. It wasn't because we believed something necessarily inaccurately, but it wasn't communicated accurately. So dogma is simply the human formulation of biblical doctrine. Gets this. Dogma is the human formulation of biblical doctrine. The Bible is always true. The Bible is always right. We come along and try to put it all in some written form to try to articulate some specific issue and what if we do it. Like, so, for example, we just, 2014, 2015, we made this statement on marriage, divorce, and human sexuality. If you read that document, is it infallible? Nobody wants to. Is it infallible? No. Why not? Because we wrote it. It's not inspired. We wrote it and it's subject to maybe we got something messed up in there. Now, let me tell you, there are portions of that that are absolutely infallible. Which statements are those? Whenever we quoted from Scripture, that's infallible. But when we're putting it together, we're trying to put a dogma, we're putting this formulation together to try to articulate what we see Scripture teaching on this specific matter. Does that make sense? And so we shouldn't expect it to be infallible. And why do I say that? Because the church has thought some weird things over the years, right? Should women wear head coverings? Has there been a time when women more often than not wore head coverings in the church? Is that something that we ought to do? Some churches taught that. There are still churches that believe some of that, right? So, are they right or are they wrong? Depends on your interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11, by the way. And I don't, you know, ladies, I think you should start wearing head coverings starting next week. Never mind. I got such blank looks. It was to the extent that the dogma is aligned with Scripture, it is not really fair to say that such dogma was discovered or new. This is because we put something together. When we say that we believe the Word of God is the Bible in all 66 books, the Old and New Testaments, inerrant in the original manuscripts, we've had all of these statements. We didn't discover. It's not new in the sense that it wasn't already a true statement. It's just that our articulation may be new, right? And so that's all we're saying. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. We don't want to live in this in traditionalism. Oh well, all the women need to wear hats because that's what we've always done. And some of you ladies would do what? Not where you are a rebel, okay? Or not come to this church, right? Find a church that's hatless, whatever. They see, the issue is that the truth is always there. Sometimes some of the truths are difficult to come to the surface. Different issues threatening the church, especially when they're doctrinal, cause the church to reread and reread the Scripture, to read it with greater care, with a greater interest on a particular issue at hand. By the way, did you know the early church, from about the time of Paul till just shortly after the death of John, was fairly eschatologically thinking. They thought that the tribulation was going to start at any moment. They thought the return of Christ physically to reign on the earth for 1,000 years was at any moment. And then some time started to pass, and all of a sudden, it's like, where is this coming? How do we explain this? And our great church father, Augustine, started to put together what's called amillennialism, about 400 years after the premillennialism of the early church. And, you know, it really didn't get discussed much after that. You read from Augustine, who put this amillennial thought together, that we're actually in the millennium right now, and none of the book of Revelation, all that, it's already been done, all of that. And that kind of went on for a long time. Then about the mid-1700s, there was an interest came about, what does the Bible say about end times? And that took us all the way through to the 1800s and the early 1900s, and what we call dispensationalism, or a return to to futuristic premillennialism, which our church holds to. That's because it was not discovered, but we started looking into it. People wanted to know, what does the Scripture say? Nobody questioned. Did you know that for nearly 1500, 1600, 1700 years, nobody really cared about the end times? If you're reading through church history, it wasn't a big issue. Then all of a sudden in the 1800s, it becomes a big issue. And now we have, you know, we got premillennialists, and we got amillennialists, and we have postmillennialists, and we have panmillennialists. How many of you heard panmillennialists? You know what they believe? It'll all pan out, so we don't have to worry about it. So, okay. So, let's see, what else do I want to say? The whole point is that issues will come up in the church, come up in our culture that will force the church to read Scripture, and that's always a good thing. And it may challenge our dogmas. We may have to really think about why do we believe what we believe. Now, I'm not well-versed in what I'm about to say, so I may be misspeaking, but I would imagine that there's a lot of churches during the time from the Civil War even through the 1960s that were in the South that had to really rethink some of their dogmas concerning segregation and the equality of African Americans with the Caucasian race. I mean, things that it doesn't even dawn on me to think about such things, but those churches, many churches would have had to deal with those things, right? Because they were in that culture. And so we're going to deal with things like that. We're going to see some of those things as well. And so what happens is the church starts to look at these things and it paves the way for further doctrinal study and development. And sometimes that comes up with things that we hadn't thought of before. So we don't want to be stuck in traditionalism. We should look at the traditions of the church and see why did they do what they did. And if it's good, biblical, let's do it. If not, we need to move on. So speaking of moving on, I'm supposed to be done with all this. Very quickly, last point, the limits of church history. We've kind of already made mention of this. Church history is not infallible. I've been trying to tell you, Steve Lawson, one of my heroes, he says church history is a third testament. I completely agree with him. He says that, let's be careful though, it is not equivalent to the Bible. So we recognize that the Bible is infallible, but church history is not. Why? Because we have no infallible sources. All the writers, theologians, philosophers, apologists that came after the apostles were not inspired by the Holy Spirit like those writers were. And so we should never read Origen and think, okay, well, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit like Paul was, or read Augustine and say, no, these guys are not infallible. And we know some of the errors that they made. And I always say it this way, it's because a lot of them were dealing with completely different, they were frying different fish. Does that make sense? They had bigger fish to fry. Is that more appropriate idiomatic statement? They had bigger fish to fry. I always ask the question, why didn't the Protestant Reformation, I get asked this question by, why didn't the Protestant Reformation deal with eschatology? Why is it that Luther and Calvin, they still stayed all millennialist? Why didn't they become premillennial? They were dealing with a bigger issue, which was what? The salvation of man's soul. They were bringing the gospel back in. They were like, okay, we'll let the end times take care of themselves. We're going to deal with what is the gospel. Because without that, no one gets saved, right? And so they had bigger fish to fry. And then some of us who are on the heels of that, they dealt with all that. So now we can argue and debate about amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial. Okay. Second, there's no infallible interpretations in church history. There's always but only one true interpretation of Scripture. Let me remind you of this again. There is always and only one true interpretation of Scripture. Did you know that? There's not multiple interpretations. Never multiple interpretations. Only one correct interpretation. There may be many applications. What does that mean for me? How am I going to live that out? You know, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay? That is, what does that mean? That without faith, well, it's impossible to please God without faith. You'll never be saved without faith. We can give all of these statements, but now, what is that going to, now, how do I apply that? The righteous will live by faith. Well, I'm going to, by the grace of God, read my Bible, pray every day, be part of a fellowship. I'm going to apply that, and there's many applications, but only one interpretation. Okay? So theologians and pastors do their best to rightly handle the word of truth. To do this, they will often appeal to other theologians and pastors. Let me ask this question. Do you ever hear me appeal to other pastors or theologians? Yeah, never. Lies. Who do I appeal to? Who are some of the ones you hear me quote from most regularly?
John MacArthur.
John MacArthur. By the way, you say that. I do quote from John MacArthur, but I minimize that. Not because I don't like that, but you all have John MacArthur study Bibles, and you all are John MacArthur this and John MacArthur that. And I love John MacArthur, but I don't want to put him up on a pedestal. So I try to quote from other folks. Who do I quote from? What? Lawson? Spurgeon? J.C. Ryle? D. Martin Lloyd Jones? Just fun to say, right? What? J.I. Packer. I mean, so you see, why do I do that? What does that do? If I quote from John MacArthur, because we all love John MacArthur, right? I quote from John MacArthur. What does that do for you? That's a good question right now. Presents a new angle. It backs up what I'm saying. Oh, I wonder if Pastor's right on this one. I think Pastor's hanging himself out on this one. Now, let me quote from John MacArthur. Oh, he's right, because John MacArthur's obviously infallible. And so, when that John MacArthur quote goes up there, man, we know it's solid biblically. Well, we do assume it's solid biblically, but what are we supposed to do? We'd be Bereans and go and make sure that these things are so. So we need to be careful that just because we quote from somebody, it will bring a sense of, okay, he's backing this up with some pretty solid people. We got John MacArthur, and then he quotes from D. Martin Lloyd Jones, and then he's quoting from J.C. Ryle, and then he takes a quote from Jonathan Edwards, and then he takes a quote from, I'm trying to go back a little bit further, Thomas A. Kempis, or what have I just done? I've been tracing a line historically back. And what does that do for you? What I believe now is found in where? Church history. This is what good people have believed. And then, I know we got to wrap it up. We have limited information. What I mean by this is we look at church history. Sometimes we're dealing with, we don't have a lot. Some of the stuff was destroyed. Do you know that during the Crusades, like 20,000 churches in North Africa were just obliterated by the Muslims? 20,000 churches obliterated all of their writings, or most of their writings. So sometimes we have a limited amount of information of what has actually survived. And then, I just said that. And then in terms of whose perspective is preserved, sometimes if the amillennialists are in power, what are you going to hear by way of eschatology? Amillennialism, you know? Whoever has the upper hand, sometimes that plays in there. And then two last thoughts here, church history and godly character. As we study church history, I think it brings humility for us as much as anything. Church history is a record of our frailty and our failures. Church has done some bad things, sometimes in the name of Christ, but not according to Scripture. And so we're going to see some of that. We'll try to mark some of that, particularly as, what are we trying to do? What was the? Why did we get to the Reformation? The church got corrupted, right? And then the last thing, and we'll be done, should bring a sense of gratitude. Because of what God has done for us, not only will we refuse to congratulate ourselves for our historical accomplishments, but we will be filled with gratitude for God's faithfulness to get us here. Why are we here? I don't think we thank God enough. How did we get here? I drove in a car, Pastor. How did we get here? Well, my daddy shared the gospel with me. How did we get here? Because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he laid forth the foundation upon which Abraham would become the father of all who exercise faith. We trace our historical roots to Abraham. We trace them to, obviously, the Son of God who died for us and his teachings. We trace it to Peter and John and the Apostle, or Paul, they're all apostles, those guys. And then we just keep tracing it. And that's what we get to look at. So I'm going to stop there because the children are now done and you all look done. And so let's be done. All right? Does anybody have any comments before I close in prayer? Anything that I've missed? Because we're talking about church history and I'm not infallible. Unless I quote Scripture. Good. I love it when there's no questions. It means I've perfectly laid everything out, right? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminders tonight of the blessing of going through church history. And Lord, even as we're just looking at the introduction, we close on these two big points that we would be such a humble people. That of all the peoples on the face of the earth, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us, to give us the blessing of the Word of God, the blessing of the Son of God who died for us, the blessing of the Spirit of God who indwells us, the blessing of the Word of God, the blessing of the Church of God. Lord, may we not take these things for granted, but come humbly and recognize that without these things, we would be nothing. And you've been faithful to preserve your people throughout history. What a humbling thought. And so we say thank you, filled with gratitude. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for being faithful to have those who would be faithful to proclaim the gospel so that we might hear and we might believe. And Father God, may we be found just as faithful in proclaiming the gospel so that in generations to come, they may be looking to us and saying, look how faithful those humble people were. And so we thank you for these reminders. Pray your blessing be upon us throughout this week. Give us opportunity, we pray, to share Christ with other people. Lord, that we might see people saved, your kingdom expanded, you glorified, as we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.